would be a profitable time and that your spirit would be at work to open our eyes to the importance of a truth that is often challenging to receive and to apply. May we have humble hearts, and may you work in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are here in 2 John. We finished up last year our study of 1 John, but I had mentioned that we want to just round out the picture of all these letters that the Apostle John wrote. So the plan is to focus on 2 John this morning. These, of course, are pretty short letters, and then come back, God willing, next week to look at 3 John. But I want to begin this way to give us some sense of situations in which the message of this book really is relevant for our lives and our decision-making. And I'll share with you an example of the sort of invitation that I receive from email from time to time as a pastor from an organization here in this town called the Spartanburg Interfaith Alliance. And from time to time, they will hold different events, sometimes just in general as a community outreach, sometimes related to bigger national issues where they are trying to gather together people of different faiths, different churches, to accomplish some goal. So here's one that I received a while ago. This was actually in the summer of 2020 that had to do with the George Floyd incident. Here's what they said, quote, "Please join the Spartanburg Interfaith Alliance for a service of grief and action against racism this Friday evening at 5:30 p.m. We will join together as one people across our differences of race, religion, and worldview to grieve the tragedy of racialized violence that has shaped our country for more than 400 years, and to summon ourselves to action to build a more livable world for us all. This service is generously hosted by Congregation B'nai Israel within their weekly Friday Sabbath service. May we all step forward to serve one another with such solidarity and commitment." How would you respond to an invitation like that? Well, we certainly agree that racism is sinful, that it has a devastating effect on relationships and on society, and it is an important part that needs to be addressed. Beyond that basic agreement, as I get an invitation like that, I think about all of the things regarding such a gathering that we don't necessarily agree about and that make this pretty problematic. For example, do we agree with the racially oriented narrative that is automatically promoted when there is some death involving the police? And what is our standard and our guide for dealing with these kinds of things anyway? Where do we go for answers as to how best to process this and how best to respond? And most importantly, in the event of a service where the whole concept is to do this in the presence of God, to do this as a part of a religious activity, to seek God together about social problems in the context of a religious service, how can we do such a thing together if we're not even agreed as to who God is in the first place? Or how is it that we may approach Him? And what sort of relationship can we draw on as a joint experience in order to help us deal with the problems of life? Well, that's just one example of the sort of appeals that are pretty common for religious groups and churches to get together, in that case, to address some kind of social issue. But sometimes there are more immediately religious purposes that are in view. And sometimes, for example, a pastor might receive an appeal for a specifically evangelistic or some kind of a teaching sort of effort, some kind of an effort to use the Bible to speak to people's spiritual lives or their personal lives. And there is this call for a collaboration, a joining together of resources and personnel and money and facilities in order to carry out this joint effort, maybe even an evangelistic kind of a thing. How is that possible when, in many cases, those that are being called to participate don't even agree as to what the evangel is to begin with, as to what the gospel is that we are uniting to preach? How can we work together if we have such different conclusions and convictions about the very matter that we're supposed to be collaborating on? Well, does the Bible guide us as to how to respond to those sorts of efforts and appeals? On the basis of our text today, I would argue that one way, biblically, to answer the question is that our response has to incorporate both love and truth. Our response to those kinds of appeals and these kinds of movements must keep together at one and the same time, both love and truth. In fact, I would argue that you could state the theme of 2 John along these lines, that love and truth inseparably direct Christian living. Let me say that again. Love and truth inseparably direct Christian living. That's what I want to develop this morning as we work our way through this short letter. And I think you'll see right away as I read through it that connection back and forth between truth and love, both through the use repeatedly of those two words and through other concepts along the way. So you follow along as I read 2 John verses 1 to 13. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. As I mentioned before, what ties all of those verses together is that truth and love inseparably direct Christian living. And as the Apostle John develops that theme, it unfolds in five movements. And I want to walk us through the letter along those lines. In verses 1 to 2, And as part of the foundation for the real emphasis of this letter, ultimately, he makes this point, love and truth bind believers together. Love and truth, one of the functions that those two things inseparably play is that love and truth bind believers together. Verses 1 and 2, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, to appreciate that, we need to look a little bit as to who these individuals are. Who are these believers? And you find here three groups. First of all, there's the elder. Then there is the elect lady and her children. And then there are these other people, the broader group, who also know the truth. And that title, elder, is traditionally and typically understood to be a way that the Apostle John refers to himself, actually not just in this letter, but in 3 John as well. That goes way back, including to the fact that in the copying of multiple Greek manuscripts, the scribes actually put the name of John at the top of their manuscripts of this letter. And I think that conclusion is confirmed by how the themes of this letter, the language, the vocabulary, is so similar to what we encountered in 1 John and also what you encounter in the Gospel of John. There really is no good reason to doubt John's authorship. The question is, why does he choose to refer to himself as the elder? And I believe that that is part of the general tone that he is trying to use to prepare his people for the theme that he is unpacking here. It's not that he holds the official position of an elder or a pastor in the local church that these people may have been a part of. Seems to be he's using the word elder there to refer to the more general concept that he is an older believer who is further along the path of discipleship, who has a vested interest in them. They are people that he cares deeply about, and he approaches them with what I would call a kind of grandfatherly affection for these people and the challenges that they're facing. And that idea of an elder communicates that spirit. But who are the elect lady and her children? That's a little bit more challenging. This could be a reference to an individual Christian lady that he had some kind of relationship with as a spiritual leader to her along the path of life, and the children would then be her physical children. That is the way that some people take it. There are, of course, some challenges with that idea. It's kind of odd that there's no reference to her husband and the father of these children. Did he die? Was he off the scene? Who knows? These are questions that we aren't able to answer. And then there's some other little comments along the way that actually seem to fit best with the other way of understanding this elect lady and her children, that it is a symbolic way of referring to a particular local church and her people. In fact, it may be that those two ideas should actually be combined, since often these early churches, not having buildings like we enjoy today, they would meet in homes, and sometimes we read references in the New Testament to wealthy women who were patrons of individual churches, hosting them in their homes, providing for them in a material way. And I would imagine that that is probably the way to understand the recipient of this letter, even if John is writing to a particular Christian lady. What he writes, in principle, is not restricted to her, but he is teaching truth that has wide application to churches as well as individuals. We also don't want to miss the fact that John refers to her as the elect lady. And that, again, is a part of the warmth in which he is writing. That touch of tenderness as he approaches the subject. It's like he's saying, the Lord of heaven has chosen you for himself, and everything I'm going to write to you, even the hard things, even the sobering things, everything that I'm going to write to you is flowing from the warmth and the security of a relationship that actually has been established from all eternity by the sovereign and gracious choice of God your Father. And that idea is at the foundation of what he is going to say. But what he emphasizes right here, moving forward, is actually the relationship that exists between himself and these people, these individuals, whether it's a physical family or a church as a whole. And he says about them, whom I love in truth, which could just be a way of saying I love them truly, as in authentically or genuinely. But actually, he goes on to connect his love with what we refer to as truth objectively, not subjectively. Because he says, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. So that's a wide reference to believers in Jesus Christ everywhere who have expressed their faith in the same objective truth claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that definitely at that point, the word truth refers to a body of truth. And it would have to refer at the least to the gospel message that speaks to the identity of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. But ultimately, as we connect it with all of the doctrine associated with the gospel, the truth would ultimately have to include the entire package of Christian doctrines that make Christianity what it is. Let me say that again because it'll become significant later. The truth ultimately encompasses the entire package of Christian doctrines that make Christianity what it is. And don't miss then how verse 2 begins with the word because. That because is giving you the explanation or the reason why these people are bound together so closely. Why there is this love back and forth, even from people that I'm sure had never met this lady or that church. And yet there is assumed to be this community that exists spiritually between them and a love that characterizes that relationship. Why? He says, well, here is why we love each other so deeply, even when maybe we haven't even met each other. Why do we love you? Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. All of us unitedly participating in this truth, and it's the objective truth that brings us together ultimately into one spiritual body and generates that affection and that commitment toward one another. It is the joint embrace of the truth that brought these people together, that generates and that maintains and that grows and develops the love that keeps them together despite whatever else, distance or whatever else that might separate them from each other. I like the way that James Montgomery Boyce explains it. He says, why do Christians love one another after all? It is not on the ground of some special but imagined compatibility, for they are often highly incompatible. What brings us together is not our affinity necessarily on a personal or personality or background or ethnic or preference level. Often there is a high incompatibility when it comes to this thing. It is not merely on the ground of some deeply shared goals or programs, as would be true, for example, of some voluntary social service agency, though Christians do have many goals in common. What binds the Christian community together is a common commitment to the truth, and it is out of that truth that love arises. John is making this point to lay a foundation for where he is ultimately going. I think he understands that what he's going to say is going to be hard to receive. And so he is assuring these people, I love you. You love me. We're in this community. But what is it ultimately all about? It's not about personalities or shared interests or just that I happen to like you or had some great experience with you in the past. Look, what has created this body is actually truth. That's what brings us together. And then as he moves along into verse 3, he makes another foundational point that is even more significant. And that is that love and truth also frame God's relationship with believers. It is not just that love and truth are involved in our relationship with each other, but the same is true, and even more importantly so, in our relationship with the Lord. Look with me at verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. And notice how he tags that in truth and love at the end of the line, and he's talking there about blessings we receive as we are in a relationship with the Lord. Now that language at the beginning, grace, mercy, and so forth, is going to sound familiar to us because very commonly New Testament letters begin with this sort of a wish-type prayer that God would show the readers more and more of his grace and peace. John's opening is a little bit unusual, partially because he has three words and he speaks of grace, mercy, and peace. But what is even more unusual is that this isn't a prayer or just a kind of a benediction. He doesn't say, may God's grace be with you. He says very confidently as a declarative statement, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. I'm sure of that. And it's not just going to be that we will have these expressions of God's favor, but that it's going to come from both God the Father, which would be sufficient. But of course, we come to the Father through the Son, and so he says these things will be with us endlessly, ongoingly, because it's coming from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now, how can you be so sure that as you look at God in heaven, and as you look at God's only appointed mediator and ruler of all things, you are confident that what you're going to receive is not condemnation, it's not rejection, it's not harshness. What you're going to receive is grace, mercy, and peace. And I believe he's explaining that a bit when he says that these things will be with you in truth and love. He adds that qualification. You can think about it this way. As though God's grace, mercy, and peace are this beautiful picture, this beautiful painting that depicts all the blessings of the Christian life. And you can imagine that painting to be whatever you happen to like. If it's some countryside scene, some lake, some ocean, some mountain, whatever it is that speaks to you of God's favor towards you, his grace, mercy, and peace. And the frame around those blessings is truth and love. It is not one or the other of those things. Truth and love is what frames the entire thing. Or you can think about God's grace, mercy, and peace as well, like a train that's carrying us to his presence, and its destination is the new creation, enjoying fully the presence of God and fellowship with him. That train is riding on some tracks. And that train is able to get you to your destination. And the two tracks, both of which you need, are truth and love. Or you can think about it even more simply, that God's love and truth are like the two sides of the same coin, where you cannot have one without the other. Those two realities do go inseparably together, and I think we can appreciate why. When you are focusing just on the idea of truth, that speaks to a hard line as to what is reality and what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is erroneous. It refers to something fixed and dogmatic. But that doesn't mean that it is cold and harsh, because that truth is joined to love. And all of that is oriented together to minister to other people's needs. And you can think about the love side first, if you want, and be encouraged by how God overflows in his desire for blessing his people. But God's love isn't some vague emotion. It is not some mushy-gushy feeling. The expression of love is determined by an objective content that reflects reality as God himself defines it. And for example, it is because of his love that God tells you hard things. And he talks to us about the seriousness of our sin. And he urges us to repent from that sin. It is his love that motivates the objective satisfaction of the penalty against our sin through the work of Christ. And that message that is so hard for the natural human heart to bow before, it is a hard message. It is fixed and dogmatic, but it is ultimately motivated by a heart of love. You also ought to connect it this way, that God's love expresses itself in ways that are correct and appropriate. Sometimes we may have a desire to help people, but struggle to figure out how to do that or what would be the best way to go about it. In the case of God, his love inerrantly knows how to define what is best for the object loved. And so that's another way in which love and truth work together. And based on that, the next step in the argument of John, it really makes perfect sense as we go to verses 4 to 6. And just to remind us, as far as love and truth are concerned, they together bind us with other believers. They frame our relationship with the Lord himself. And number 3, love and truth should characterize Christian conduct. And this is where he makes a general statement of the bearing of the first 2 points on our lives, and then he's going to develop it in one specific way a little bit later, but he makes the general statement here, love and truth should characterize Christian conduct. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Those 3 verses sound like he is just sitting down with 1 John and copying it over here with just a few little tweaks. They call on God's people to love one another in terms of that new commandment given by Jesus in John 13:34, not just that you love one another, but that you do so in this new and fresh and really extreme way. As I have loved you, that's how you are to love one another. I don't think I need to develop that point, because we spend so much time talking about love and applying the theme of love when we work through 1 John. But I do want to point out how these verses are also like 1 John, in that there's kind of a cyclical development here. It's kind of circular in the approach. Let's just think back through verses 4 to 6. He starts out talking about believers associated with the elect lady, whether they are some of her physical children or some members of a church. And in some situation, John had personal interaction with these people, and he could observe what was going on in their lives, and it brings him great joy that they were walking in the truth. And so he is affirming that, and he is commending that, and he is encouraging that. that they were continuing to affirm biblical doctrine and that their lives were consistent with that doctrine. And then having said that, as he moves on into verse 5, he closely links the idea of truth with the idea of commandment. Those two go together. They're just really different ways of continuing to speak to the objective truth of God. And from there, John urges his readers to obey Jesus' commandment of love. So you notice how he's moved from truth to commandment to love. And then, what does this love look like? And he defines love as walking or living according to the Lord's commandments, plural. And then he urges these people to live in obedience to those commandments. Again, starts with love, starts with truth, restates it as commandments. The commandment is to love, and love is all about keeping the commandments. He is tying these things together in an inseparable circle. What is happening there? You have truth, commandments, and love so closely linked that it's like John can't speak about one without the other. One just kind of glides right into the other. In fact, they define and they reinforce each other. The God of truth not only commands you to love, but he also commands you as to how that love needs to be expressed. I believe that is the particular connection between love and commandments, plural. This is love that we keep as commandments. In other words, the commandments flesh out how you express love, because often if we're just going by what is natural to us or what we feel like and certainly what our flesh is inclined to do, love could look very differently. We need God objectively through his commands to direct us as to how to show love. So earlier I was talking about a train. And here's another image. He talks about walking in truth. Walking according to the commandments as we're trying to show love. So think about walking down a path or a road to some destination. And in this case, there are guardrails on that road that keep you going forward lest you stray off into some erroneous or secondary or destructive direction. The two guardrails at that point are the same ideas of love and truth. Both of them together determine the boundaries of Christian living, and they establish the direction of Christian living. Now, that's very general in nature. That as we live out our lives, and even as we try to figure out how to show love, we've got to keep both of these things in mind. And you understand the importance of that, but it's like, could you give me an application as to what that looks like? And when you think about love, you might expect that he's ultimately going to be applying it this way. You people really need to get along with each other. Stop bickering, stop complaining, stop gossiping, stop backbiting. Have unity as believers. You might expect him maybe to say something like Paul says when he urges us to speak the truth in love, right? Same ideas together. He's talking about our communication, so make sure that your talk with one another would be incorporating both of those things, and so it would be edifying. Or he might say, you know, you people, some of you really have offended and sinned against each other. Love and truth together would mean owning up to your failures and confessing your sin, forgiving each other, and moving on. Or he might do like he did in John and talk about there's some believers out there, even in your church, that have some really significant material need. And if love and truth go together, you need to find a discerning way to show them love and try to help them. Those are all fine applications. Those are all expressions of this theme. But that is not at all where John is heading when he talks about truth and love. Notice that he starts verse 7, with the word for. That little connector, right? This morning Joseph was talking about pay attention to the connectors. That little connector, for or because, is introducing the specific reason that John is hitting so hard on this business of truth and love going together. And it gets us to what really is the main purpose of this letter. You might not have expected, if you weren't familiar with this letter, that this would be point number four and really the main application. Love and truth move us to separate from false teachers. It's like, what? Where'd that come from? Love and truth move us to separate from false teachers. That is the thrust of verses 7 to 11. And he begins by stating something of the proliferation of these deceivers in that day. For, here's why you got to keep love and truth together. Because many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Really, that shouldn't be a surprise if we're thinking about 1 John, because the purpose of 1 John, with all of its teaching, was to address false teaching. And he is talking about the same kind of false teaching here. Notice that it is particularly people who are denying the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, a denial of the genuine humanity of Christ. He also uses the word antichrist that he had used three times in 1 John. John's emphasis about maintaining both love and truth is motivated by the proliferation of people who had erroneous Christology. You say, why would that need to be brought out? Well, I think it works like this, in our minds anyway. As you think about the religious realm, you don't want to come across like you're arrogant. You don't want to come across like you personally have a corner on the market of truth, and you know that there's a lot of stuff you don't understand about the Bible, so you're kind of hesitant to be very dogmatic, and you say, these people are talking about Jesus. They really seem like they love Jesus. In fact, they're talking about that we're saved through Jesus. Surely the loving thing would be to help them and to support them in their ministry. And John says, actually, no, that would not be the loving thing. It's not just a matter of love in terms of showing emotion and encouragement to somebody who uses some of the same vocabulary you do spiritually or theologically. You've got to consider both love and truth. If they don't preach the Christian message accurately, you should not be relating to them as though they were Christians. Let me say that again. If they don't preach the Christian message accurately, you should not be relating to them as though they were Christians. And so that leads him into verse 8 to deal with the need for watchfulness. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And there the Apostle John gets quite urgent about this issue, commanding them really to be on the alert. He is concerned that these people that he had labored so hard to minister to and had helped them to get this far in their Christian life would end up being deceived by those false teachers and maybe even leave the truth of the Christian faith altogether. I believe that is what he's talking about, losing them and losing their reward, probably in the sense not just of not getting a reward in heaven, but not even enjoying presence in heaven at all. And somebody says, well, how does that relate to our understanding of eternal security in Christ? Well, John had also dealt with that in 1 John, and what he explained there regarding the false teachers would apply to anyone else who apostatizes. And here's what he said. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This is not undermining the doctrine of eternal security, but this passage is playing a function like other passages do in the New Testament. John doesn't want these dear people to suffer the fate of 1 John 2:19. And so he gives them the same kind of sober warning that other New Testament writers give, even to a crowd that is mostly genuine believers. And what you find is that when a true believer hears that kind of warning, he is concerned and he is arrested in his thoughts. And he says, I don't want to come anywhere near that. And I'm going to run as far away as possible from the false doctrine and pursue ongoing faithfulness to Jesus Christ and purity of doctrine. That is the role of these kinds of warnings, and it's what John is urging these people about. Now, to flesh that out a little bit further, okay, watch myself. I don't want to buy into these false messages, but watching yourself actually takes a more concrete form than that in this concept of separation in verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, I can hardly think of any verse in the Bible that is more blunt than 2 John verse 9. If people don't embrace the right doctrine about Jesus Christ, they don't have God. That's what that verse plainly states. But it's interesting that the phraseology that he uses here, he talks about these people going on ahead, like further beyond the teaching of Christ, as they refuse to abide in it. Commentators tell us that the best way in modern terms of describing this idea of going ahead or going beyond is actually a word you hear a lot about today, and that is to make progress beyond the teaching of Christ, or, to make it more pointed, a progressive sort of theology. That's the point of that phrase. It's as though you have learned these things of orthodox teaching, and you're saying, we can move past this at this point. That is so outdated. That is so rejected in society as a whole. In light of the more advanced ideas of contemporary culture or philosophy or science or morality, we need to make progress beyond these kind of rudimentary and even primitive ideas that you find in Scripture. In fact, today we speak of a whole array of positions that are described under the heading of progressive Christianity, which really is an oxymoron, but we understand what is being said there. And the question is, how do you respond to that sort of thing? John says, do not receive these people into your homes or extend a greeting to them. Now, what does that mean? How do we apply it? I don't think it means we can't have any sort of relationship with false teachers, and especially with people that are deceived by false teachers. Remember, there's love mixed in with this, so love would motivate us to care about their souls and try in some way to give them the truth. If we don't have some kind of avenue of communication with them, we don't have that opportunity. I personally don't even think that a passage like this prohibits you, for example, if you have a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon come to your door striving to speak to you of their understanding, their false understanding of Christ, that it prohibits you necessarily of having a conversation with them or even inviting them into your home to sit down with them with the goal of what? Of interacting with them in order to challenge them and to correct them from Scripture. You probably have had these kinds of experiences as well. I usually don't get very far in those because so much of what they're trying to do is give you their literature and push this on you and kind of have a one-track, just what they want to say and no interaction that would push back. So often what I say is, I will take your literature if you take mine. And they have consistently said no. And I said, well, if you do not want to consider what I'm going to say that's represented from Scripture in this pamphlet or whatever, I don't see why I should listen to what you have to say. Okay? So there are ways in which you can make an effort like that. I don't think this passage is keeping you from having some kind of conversation. In this historical setting, this passage seems to be referring to something a little bit different from what we're used to. And it is the first century practice of hospitality, not in the sense of having somebody over to have spaghetti, but in the sense that there were these itinerant preachers and teachers who would go around proclaiming their message, going into churches, trying to get their ideas across, and they needed a place to stay. And they needed a place to lodge, and it was considered the loving thing to do to invite them into your home and to feed them, maybe even to give them some money to encourage and provide for them as they move on to the next place. That's the kind of thing that when Jesus sent his disciples out on their little mission trips, they were expecting that some people would receive them into their homes like that. And you see illustrations of this in the book of Acts as well, as Paul makes his way through the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. In fact, I think that's going to become even clearer that that's what this is talking about when we come to 2 John 3 next week. So it's talking about something substantial that amounts to actual supporting and helping these people with the proclamation of their false message. Even the word greeting has to do with that. I don't think it's talking about just saying hello to them. It means greeting them in a way that would communicate welcome and acceptance as though they were genuine spokesmen for Christ. It would include also wishing them well or praying for God's blessing on their efforts. So we got to understand that there are these differences between the way things tend to operate in our day and the way they operated in that day, but surely there's something here that needs to be applied. How would this look? Well, I think a very appropriate parallel to what this is focusing on is the whole idea of supporting missionaries financially, receiving them into our homes, trying to help them along the way, praying for them, encouraging them in their work, or collaborating in other ways with people that are ministering the Word of God. What we are doing as we fund them, as we receive them, is that we are endorsing, promoting, encouraging, helping, extending their influence, all these kinds of things. And John says, if you do that for people who are not preaching a true gospel, you are actually yourself becoming a partaker in their wicked works. That ought to be a scary thought to a genuine believer, just like the other warning was. And I don't think that John's warning here needs to be limited to false teaching that has only to do with the idea of the humanity of Christ. I say that because there are other passages in the New Testament that are talking about other doctrines, and they say the same sorts of things, and in fact, some of them are very broad in nature. Let me read to you one of them. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. There's no specific definition of the doctrine. Maybe you could say it's like the whole book of Romans or the totality of the Christian message. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. Anytime you deal with this subject, you have to acknowledge that we are talking about those truths that define orthodoxy. We're not talking about not being able to work with people just because we disagree on some matter of biblical interpretation or on some secondary truth in Scripture. We're talking about doctrines that are taught so clearly and so emphatically in Scripture that they get at the essence of Christianity. And this is where I'm going back to my definition about the truth, that if you remove those doctrines, Christianity is no longer Christianity. It is some other idea about getting to God. It is some other message. And there would be a number of doctrines along those lines that get at the core or the center. Things like the divine verbal inspiration of Scripture. Things like salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And even other messages that, although they don't seem initially to affect that, actually do end up corrupting or perverting the gospel. Traditionally, something like what was called the social gospel, which is basically a diminishing of our personal salvation by personal faith in Christ, and a turning of the word gospel to matters of cleaning up and changing society. Today, it doesn't go so much by that label, but in effect, it goes by the label social justice, which we just had a big Sunday school lesson series about. That actually, at least in some forms, really can get to a redefinition of the gospel, and it is a threat to Christianity. I think those doctrines would also include some basic moral teachings of Scripture, such as God's expectations as they are laid out in the Ten Commandments, in the Sermon on the Mount, the kinds of things that God Himself has declared as His foundational will for all image bearers and as necessary for society. Things like how you define marriage, things like sexual purity, things like respect for life. When you start redefining those things, you actually are ending up with a whole different kind of worldview. And Christianity is not the way the Bible presents it. A passage like this calls us not only to teach the truth about those kinds of subjects, but to distance ourselves from falsehood. And that sounds very harsh. And it sounds very arrogant, but John's point is saying we don't take these positions because we're hateful people. We actually take these positions out of love. That's the whole point. Because we love God and He's commanded us to do this. Because we love other believers, we don't want them to be damaged by false teaching. Because we love the lost who are facing eternal damnation if they don't embrace the truth. It's actually motivated by love. Now, that kind of warning has never been popular, and it is even less popular today with everybody's call to a spirit of tolerance. There is a kind of biblical tolerance, but not when it comes to these core matters of the faith. And I think that this is something, especially for our younger people, to begin to understand at this stage in your life, because based even on what others of us have experienced, this is just going to get murkier and murkier, and this message is going to become more and more necessary. Biblical Christianity is a message about love that is compelling, that is warm, that is inviting, but that love the Bible defines by truth. And you cannot have one without the other. You and I are being urged here to be willing to take a stand and actually separate from error, and that is actually the loving thing to do. Now, I want to come back to my question about the interfaith alliance and those kinds of things. One of the helpful ways, not that I really reply to the messages that I receive, but one of the helpful ways for me to think through that, we've already stated in our church constitution, because the Confession of Faith, after it lists our core doctrines, says this: because the above doctrines are so clearly taught in Scripture, Cleveland Park Bible Church will defend them against attack and adulteration. The church will not engage in ecclesiastical fellowship or cooperation with any religious group or movement that denies or compromises these doctrines. And the proof text for that, Romans 16:17, 2 John 9-11. It's exactly what we've been considering. Now, if that still sounds harsh, let's just read briefly how he ends this letter. And in verse 12 and verse 13, he makes his final point that love and truth nurture right relationships between fellow believers. It's really like he comes back to what he started with. The idea of our relationship with each other brackets the whole letter. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. John wants to end by again expressing his love for them, the spirit in which he's writing, and specifically says, I want to see you face to face. This writing is good enough. I mean, sending an email, it works, but it is so much better, effective, enjoyable if we could gather face to face. And what would he do if he gathered face to face as a show of his love? He's not just there to have spaghetti with them. He's there, he wants to go to teach them, to continue giving them truth, because it's so vital for the continuation of the church. And then he also extends to them this greeting from either another woman or another church. And it's as though he's saying, look, folks, be encouraged. Even though we have to take a stand against false brothers, there is a worldwide community of true brothers with whom we are united in love and in truth. It's in that context of our unity with fellow believers that we find strength and direction to hold on to both truth and love. Love and truth nurture those right relationships.